Well, it is always such a joy to be with you and to use this time together in God's Word. I'm pretty excited about this sermon. It was funny how this is not an accusation of how little our leaders know the book of Chronicles, but they said, hey, you're teaching on Chronicles. I said, well, on Chronicle, because I'm only teaching the first half. And this happens a lot where we kind of stumble into how little we know about the book of Chronicles, to the very fact that it is divided as one book. It was a massive scroll when it was written. Just some of these chapters are 80 verses long, and it needed to be chunked down into two parts. So I'm only doing part one today. I guess you could just call it the book of Chronicles. I'm doing First Chronicles, and I want you to open up with me to First Chronicles in your English Bible as it's divided that way. And let's just talk through some of the preliminaries about this book, particularly because we need it, because we generally don't know too much about the book of Chronicles as a whole, the first and the second part. And I think a lot of that is explainable from the fact that when you look at just First Chronicles alone, about 50 to 60% of the text there it seems to be a duplicate from earlier narratives. We've just gone through the book of Samuel, part 1 and part 2. We've gone through Kings, part 1 and part 2. And you can draw from particularly 2 Samuel and find so much overlap that what do we do with 1 Chronicles? We kind of treat it like we do on a plane ride over the flyover states. You know, we've got the Midwest that not all of us are from, and some of us will never venture into to discover their inherent beauty. What we do is we just look at them from afar and we say, check, that's on my way to a different coast. You know, and that happens, and it's really just how it goes sometimes, both in our travels and in our traveling through the Old Testament. And when we come to Chronicles, oftentimes we know very little about it simply because we've just observed from a distance. And so what I'm really burdened to do is get into some of the depth, and we can't do all that much. It's 29 chapters just in this first part. So as I chronicle my way through Chronicles, I have to admit there's way more than we could ever do, and I'm ultimately unprepared to get into some of the depths because of how deep it can go. See, this is the Old Testament, and as we come to any text, the more you dig, and when you're using then the original languages as well, the more connections start to pop out. And again, you find yourself in this situation here where you say, how could I possibly accomplish this in 1 hour? Well, we do our best, and this is one of the joys that we get in Sojourners of doing these overview sermons. We've been going through the Old Testament, and as we do, hopefully you're seeing more and more stack upon itself of not just stories that are, like you'll see today, coming out of particularly 2 Samuel, or next week going into 1 and 2 Kings, in that sense of going through 2 Chronicles. But ultimately, you're catching the theology, and you're catching the history of Israel. And ultimately, what we want to do is see all of that together from that flyover, but appreciate the view. And we really want to do that. So we're going to fly lower. We're going to fly somewhat slower just over this first part, this chronicle. And let me set some of the information so that we can make sure we're looking out the window correctly at this. Chronicles occupies a special position in the Old Testament canon. In your English Bible, it fits right here after 2 Kings, and you can appreciate that from the overlap of the stories, and it keeps us engaged. But at the time that it was written, it would have placed it at the end of the Old Testament canon. So when you go into Hebrew, you realize this is actually the last book of the Old Testament canon. Did you know that? So 1 and 2 Chronicles comes at the very end. It's this final book, and it provides this beautiful summary of all of Israel's history up through to that intertestamental period. Now, we don't know who wrote Chronicles, but we do know about the date. We could be saying that it's somewhere around 400 BC, which is a lot later than the events that we're looking at today. We could say that that's past the time that Ezra could have written it, although Ezra is a traditional choice and certainly a good one as a prophet writing on behalf of God, pulling in all of these compiled sources to compose this book, and in doing so, of course, this is a prophet of God. So Ezra is a natural choice for this, but if the book has been written even later than that, then we simply don't know who wrote it. But we do know that it is important for us to understand. Now, in the Hebrew, the title for Chronicles as a whole is The Account of Days. And we can think of that in the way that God is interacting with his people in real time. And this is God's record of dealing with his people in their day. And you say, wow, that's broad, and yet it's still narrowed to Israel. But 1 Chronicles starts you. Take a look in your Bible. What is the first word in there? It's a name. And what is the first name in there? It's not an Israeli name. It might get adopted later, but it's Adam. It's Adam. We're looking at not just the history of Israel when we come into 1 Chronicles. We're looking at the history of the world. This is the entire world history, human history, that traces then more specifically through the line of David and on into his dynasty as you get to the second part of the book. So for this reason, I've titled this message, if we could do an overview title, it would be 1 Chronicles, A Spiritual History of the World. 1 Chronicles, A Spiritual History of the World. Now, our eyes are drawn at various points in here across these names, and they reference all the way back to millennia, which is where it starts with Adam. But this is ultimately Israel's history. But it's through Israel's history that we can understand world history. In fact, even future history hinges on what God does as he accounts for the days of Israel. Israel's history will affect world history. And we know specifically why that is. Because all of this history from Adam all the way through Abraham that you see there right in the first chapter, after you already see Noah and his sons, now what do you get to eventually? You get to David, sure. But where are we headed? We're headed for the ultimate Adam, the one who is better than Adam, the one who is the fulfillment of everything that was promised to Abraham, the ultimate man on the earth, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, who happens to be Jewish. And so when we look at Israel's history, we are looking at the future of world history. It's the Messianic King comes through Israel, starting with Adam, and most properly, for our purposes here, running through the line of David. Well, the structure of Chronicles is fascinating, and this whole first and second book approach is important to understand that there is a movement that's going to get us all the way through the accounting of those who have returned from exile, an exile which by the point of our end of the first half, 1 Chronicles, has not occurred yet. We're kind of left at a cliffhanger where everything seems to be going well. But then you turn the page, and when you get into the second half, 2 Chronicles, you see that all is not well. And so when we get into 1 Chronicles, we get hints of that. And how that happens is we look at the lines of these families traced in these first 9 chapters. It's the genealogies, and the genealogies tell us about the exile that is to come. Of course, we recognize that Chronicles being written so late, it's happened long after the exile has already occurred, after Israel has come back into the land and already ostensibly restructuring a temple of sorts and doing their best to live out their faithful lives. We realize that they're looking back at what from the beginning we're looking forward toward. And it's a sad end. It's exile. But it's not just exile. It's what happens after that. So we'll leave for next week what 2 Chronicles does, and it's going to end on its own cliffhanger. But the cliffhanger for us at the end of the 29th chapter of the first half, 1 Chronicles, is it's all going so well. Where does it go from here? Well, we're going to talk about how it develops. But what I just want to say is Chronicles is a book that we need for ourselves. We need this in our lives. Just as the returned exiles are going to look backward at their history as the foundation for themselves looking forward, we ourselves, although we're thousands of years past all of this, we strengthen our present faith when we remember God's faithfulness to his people Israel. When we see world history from the vantage point of this small little group of 12 tribes, we really can strengthen our faith. And when we see that God's promises might be delayed from our perspective in our lives, never fear, go back to 1 Chronicles. You'll see that he is faithful to preserve the families that he will preserve. He's faithful to align all of world history, all of the battles of the nations around Israel in such a way that he will achieve exactly his purposes for every single soul. And that's a help to us. We need 1 Chronicles in that sense. And part of what we really benefit from, and this is all just preliminary to getting into the genealogies, is recognizing that as you read through, if you were to do this helicopter approach to 1 Chronicles and read through it all in one or two sittings, then you're going to find that there are two twin theological hopes that emerge just from this first half of the book. It's the hope that everyone reading it at the time of reading it, these exiles, these sojourners before our time, would have found. And it's that there is a messianic king who will bring God's dwelling place to the world. And even now, we can appreciate that this messianic king is the one that we know as Jesus Christ. And so there is this hope that happens in exile where you look for a king that will actually fulfill everything that's promised. But then the twin hope is that his actual dwelling among us will be permanent. It'll be physical. It'll be real. And so Israel holds out hope, not just for a king, but one who can mediate God's presence among them in the temple. And this is then the big thrust. And we're going to see how this works as we consider these genealogies. So what we'll do is we'll just do some highlights of chapters 1 through 9 to set us up for understanding this twin hope of a king who will reign in perfect righteousness over his united people and a place from which he will do so, the temple. Well, the genealogies, as I mentioned, are extensive. They start from Adam, they go through David's line. And in these first 9 chapters, we see a strategic arrangement of them so that we actually focus just on a few key players, just really on 3 tribes, although all 12 tribes are represented more or less, sometimes just in a verse like Naphtali, but then others with entire chapters. But there are 3 tribes that are most highlighted in these first 9 chapters. It's Judah, it's Levi, and it's Benjamin. And they're positioned the way they are so that as you read through, you see that Judah leads to David, the royal lineage. Levi leads to the priesthood, those that will mediate for God in the temple. And then Benjamin, that is a part of the southern kingdom, and most notably for us in our chronicling through, leads to Saul. So we're going to have a feature of Benjamin, even though it's such a small tribe. Well, of course, the lists don't sacrifice the forest for the trees by only focusing on these 3 characters. All the tribes are there, and they're all present in a hugely impactful way. The concept is this: if we want to see world history through the history of Israel, we can't leave anybody out. We need all 12 tribes involved in that. And immediately my thoughts go to the representation of the 12 tribes that are going to happen in the end times, in the eschaton, as we think of the accounting in Revelation 7, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, all the way, 12 tribes accounted for, and the genealogical lists are lost by that point. They're already lost. But the fact that they are accounted in the future for the sake of evangelizing and creating a whole new world history of the gospel penetrating as far as the coastlands, according to prophecy, through the 12 tribes of Israel, we realize how important it is to keep all of Israel, all the tribes, alive and active in our thoughts of world history from all time. So this is the concept, and you see it throughout, especially from chapter 11, verse 1, and moving on, it's the term all Israel. all Israel. Actually, you'll see it in chapter 9 already, which is part of this portion of the genealogies. It's an important concept that Israel needs to be represented as all Israel. Those two words, as we translated them, are very important. It's one unified people, one nation. And of course, would the exiles really feel like that's true at their time? Not exactly. If anything, they're just fragments of their former selves. They're just little bits of that which they were. But from the vantage point of the genealogies, all Israel has to be in view. And that's why all of these genealogies are so important. It's not just dusty records that we drop into just to geek out in a seminary type of way. No, this actually is important for us to see so that we understand world history. So all Israel is going to account for every tribe, and then we'll see how that happens. But I mentioned all Israel in chapter 9, verse 1. So why don't you just skip ahead to the end of the genealogies here in 9:1 and read that phrase with me. So all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel, and Judah was taken away into exile to Babylon for their unfaithfulness. So we're getting some of the punchline here. Past our own cliffhanger of chapter 29, we're understanding the future of Judah, but it starts out talking about all Israel. Now, as the chapters are going to show up to this point, God is faithful. God is faithful to his covenant promises. He's counted all the families, not just of the earth, but of this tiny little nation. And he reminds them that at the time of their reading, even if they only feel like they're the small province from the Persian Empire at this point, together they are his holy nation. They are his prized possession. They are his inheritance. And you can't give that away. It will be fulfilled at the proper time. Now let's go back to Chronicles chapter 1, and let's drop in and just look at some of these names. Now, I mentioned that it starts in the very first word, so 1 Chronicles 1:1, we see Adam. And quickly, we see Noah in verse 4. Do you see how human history is in view? Now we see Noah leading in verse 28 to Abraham. And then we see in verse 34, you have the name Isaac. You have Jacob, who's later going to be called Israel in this book. You have him right at the top in 2:1. And finally, then a couple verses later, you arrive at Judah in verse 3 of chapter 2. This is a world tour. Now, why is Judah listed first when he wasn't Jacob's firstborn? You would think that the genealogies are going to go in order, but we've already said it. It's because ultimately, through Judah is going to come David and all the royal descendants. And this highlights God's sovereign election in his redemptive plan. And so what really emerges right from the beginning is Israel's divinely appointed role among all the nations as God's vessel to draw all people in to worship him in the temple in Jerusalem. God's ultimate redemptive purposes for the entire world, like what we'll see in Revelation chapter 7, is mediated through this tiny little nation. It's also interesting to note some of the other names that are important to readers in the post-exilic period and to us that have been studying the Old Testament. Take a look at verse 10 of chapter 1. You see Nimrod. And we know from Genesis 10, this is the mighty man who founded the city of Babel in Shinar. Now, the Tower of Babel falls, but the city ultimately springs up to be the heart of the Babylonian Empire, Babylon. And it becomes this great empire that is going to conquer the southern kingdom. It's going to take as captives the tribes of who? None other than Judah, Benjamin, and many of the Levites in a mass deportation. And that's going to culminate in the destruction of Jerusalem. That's way forward, but when you insert a name like Nimrod and Babel, they know that they're looking at ancient foes of Israel all the way from the earliest times of human history. And their readers would have been familiar with the Babylonian captivity, not having lived through it, but having read back where we've already read 2 Kings 24 and 25. But if you were to go later into 2 Chronicles, that half, and go to chapter 36, then you're going to read more about the recent history when Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, conquers Babylon in 539 BC, and the very next year, 538 BC, issues the decree for the exiles to return to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. So it all connects. Now, if you go back to chapter 1 and you look at verse 30, you get a brief and but somewhat long history of the Arab peoples that descended first from Abraham's son Ishmael, as well as the history of the Edomites that come from Esau, who's Abraham's grandson through Isaac. And all of these tribes in this list through the end of chapter 1 there become Israel's enemies. Now you move to chapter 2, and Isaac is now referenced as Israel. And that sets up for understanding the land inheritance of the 12 sons who become the 12 tribes of Israel. It's no longer that just the naming will be about people, it'll also be about their territories. And this is how we see families really turn into tribes. We start to see reference points for their cities and their towns. Now, each of the sons that's listed here at the top of chapter 2 is accounted for with some kind of detail, more or less, here all the way through chapter 8 and into chapter 9. But as we examine the chapters more carefully, what we're going to really see as the focus is Judah and Levi, and then also Benjamin toward the end. All right, so the genealogy of Judah. Let's take a look. It has an extensive treatment, and that's because it's the royal line of David. And ultimately, it's understood that David's seed, his own offspring, the future Messiah, is going to come out of this line. So Judah takes that top position. And as it does, right at the top in its position, Judah is recognized for its sin. In verse 3, Er, their son, died because of displeasing the Lord. And notice that there is a unexpected union, you could say, with Judah and Tamar. And it's a clear violation of Levitical law in this union. But what you see is in this long tracing of this royal history, divine grace overrules failure. Human failure will always be there, but God is faithful, faithful over our failure. There's no circumstances that can exceed God's redemptive reach, are there? Not in your life, not in the life of Judah. Now, the genealogy of Judah is going to trace through the vital link that goes through Ram, their son. And notice where it gets to pretty quickly in chapter 2, verses 10 through 17, you get Jesse and you get David. David has this legitimate connection to the royal tribe of Judah, and it's brought here genealogically. So no person is incidental to God's redemptive plan. He can't come from anywhere else. This is the one that was prophesied to reign on behalf of God in Israel through Judah. Now, it's going to go on. Jeremiel is an interesting story in 225. This illustrates God's preservation of the family lines, but twice it notes that his sons died without children. So something that it seems to say is that there's a continuity of a family line that is entirely dependent on God. You see, no one can just decide their futures. God establishes families. God wipes out families. An example of how he establishes one and how it points to his sovereign superintendence over everything, you see in verses 13 to 17. Jesse has many children. His seventh son is David. And then you get into chapter 3 in those first 9 verses, and you see David's many children himself, many sons, many daughters. And you also see that foreigners start to get inserted into the lineage. And of course, this doesn't surprise us when we've already traced through Israel's history, looking from world history at the beginning of Genesis, and now we've gone through then in our own studies through the patriarchs. But when you see in chapter 2, verse 34, you see this particular line of Shishan, his daughter has to carry on his name. And how does she do it? Through an Egyptian servant. Just interesting how then even that, it's celebrating God's sovereign superintendence over families. There's 14 generations that come out of just that one. When you go from verse 50 on, then you see that the names of the sons start to emerge as names of prominent cities and towns. Do you see Bethlehem in the list? You sure do. The genealogy of Judah doesn't just end with David. It's actually going to go all the way through, and we have this tip-off of Messiah in even coming from Bethlehem. But, you know, David himself, even here, there's eight generations beyond the exile that come right out of his line. There's a future for Israel. And it all plays to the future that God has for all of us. So in every sense, Judah preserves Israel's messianic hope. Even when the dynasty itself lacks political power, when it's fraught with disobedience, and when it has no land to show for its own promises of land because of disobedience and being removed, we see even those exiled generations being referenced as continuous with this line of Judah. Notice even tucked in here, this is a great one, at 319, who do you see? Zerubbabel. He's a direct descendant of David through King Jehoiakim or Jeconiah, and he doesn't serve as a king when he comes back in from exile, but he serves as a governor. He is the governor of Judah, but who's established his authority? Persia. It's an interesting situation, and we'll deal more with that as we get into later books, but he has an important point to make here, the chronicler, by even inserting Zerubbabel. He's going to lead that first group of exiles back, so he's well-known among his readers, but he needs to be well-known among us because he's the epitome of God's faithfulness to the line of Judah. Now, there's lesser-known tribes that start to just come in and out of these passages. If you look at chapter 4, just from 24 to verse 43, you'll see that the chronicler includes tribes like Simeon that are ultimately absorbed into Judah, but it maintains that idea that the 12 tribes are represented when all Israel is described. They're present in the nation's history. Now, Simeon's going to drop out of the picture over time, but the tribe is going to keep its place in Israel's family because that is part of God's redemptive plan. In chapter 5, you get the Transjordan tribes, the tribes across the Jordan River. You get Reuben, you get Gad, you get half of Manasseh. They're still counted as part of all Israel, even though they're geographically distant, and they would eventually lose their own tribal identities. But there is a striking spiritual note about them in verse 20 of chapter 5. Notice that when they faced their enemies, victory didn't come through their own military might, which of course is the big question. How could we ever successfully wage our battle, if not by great might? And even later, we're going to see David's mighty men. But how do they win? Through prayer. What does the passage say? It says, they were helped against them, their enemies, and the Hagarites, and all who were with them were given into their hand. For they cried out to God in the battle, and he was moved by their entreaty because they trusted in him. Do you see that? It foreshadows what future restoration really looks like. It depends on spiritual awareness, spiritual humility, spiritual devotion to God, not political power. There is so much political power happening in these books and in this time frame and superpowers all over the place, and none of that matters to the Lord. He's looking for faithfulness down to a man. Now we can go into chapter 6 and we arrive at Levi, an absolutely important point of this whole genealogical tracing. He's in the central position, actually. If you were to look at the division of chapters 1 through 9, right smack dab in the middle is Levi. And why is he in this central position? Because Levi represents the crucial importance of proper worship and the need for atonement from sin. If anyone's going to enjoy the blessings of a covenant relationship with Yahweh, Levi is going to depict how that can be achieved. Levi receives far more attention than the other tribes in all these genealogies because they represent Israel's central concern, which is, simply put, the worship of Yahweh. The worship of Yahweh. Now, you'll get the careful tracing of the high priestly line in the first 15 verses of chapter 6 from Aaron down to Jehozadak, who was deported by Nebuchadnezzar as part of God's judgment for sin. So again, we have an understanding of the high calling and the low arrival point. Now, if you go down to verse 49, you see the high priestly work of making atonement for sin. Verse 49 of chapter 6 reads this way, "But Aaron and his sons offered offerings up in smoke on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense for all the work of the Holy of Holies and to make atonement for Israel according to all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded." An incredible recognition of sin and the need to follow God precisely. But worship wasn't all dirges. There's so much celebration that's happening. And in fact, chapter 6, verses 31 to 47, shows how David, specifically in his role as really being the chief worship leader of Israel, he establishes music ministry for the Levites. Worshiping God in God's presence is meant to be joyful. It's meant to be organized. It's meant to be done respectfully, properly, but with a heart that is full, because we see the Redeemer at the other end of ourselves. And to worship Him is the most selfless thing that anyone could do. And so David leads the charge in that. Now, we're going to go further and take a look in chapter 7 and then the entirety of chapter 8 devoted to the last part of our theological framework of the tribes, and that's Benjamin. I mentioned that he receives an expanded section. Part of it is in chapter 7, just some verses there, but then you get the entirety of chapter 8. Now, admittedly, it's not that long, but the point here, when seeing Benjamin as part of the framework that Judah occupies, is that he is a legitimate part of the southern kingdom that maintained proper worship of Yahweh, held on, and is part of the remnant that God has established for Israel during the exile. Now, the chronicler details Benjamin as living through the territories that include Jerusalem, and that even that shows the close relationship that they have with Judah. But finally, of course, through the family of the Benjamites, that's how Saul emerges. And you see him in 8:33. And you see his line following, and a particular name that is our fan favorite is Jonathan in Saul's line, isn't he? He's somebody who we recognize for a faithful friendship with David. He recognized David as God's anointed one, and he reminds us that God's grace extends far beyond failed leadership, far beyond what God is doing or has done through our own parents. And we're so grateful that faithfulness can be in a generation that follows an unfaithful one. And Jonathan is an example of that when you consider him related to his father Saul. But it's the return of the exiles that finishes off our genealogical survey here in chapter 9. Take a look at how the genealogies conclude in 9:1. It explains that Judah's exile to Babylon, and we read this already, was the direct consequence of their unfaithfulness to God's covenant. You see, all Israel is in this. They are in this together. All the tribes will be disciplined. Now, in different ways, at different times, but all Israel will be disciplined. The northern kingdom of 10 tribes is taken to Assyria earlier in the year 722, and the southern kingdom of Judah that includes Benjamin and the Levites there are taken to Babylon about 136 years later. That happens in 586. There's a time difference there, but judgment it is for all Israel. All Israel is a part of this. But even in judgment, God remains all in. He's entirely faithful, and He will preserve His remnant, and He will cause them to return to Jerusalem and begin what the exiles must do, rebuild and reconsecrate themselves, rebuild their own identity based on these family stories and the whole of Scripture that they have at that time, which would point them toward faithfulness if they would only accept it. And that's really where the genealogies conclude. It's verses 2 and 3. Take a look at how it's written here in 2 and 3. "Now the first who lived in their possessions in the cities," this is now talking about those who have come back, "were Israel, the priests, the Levites, and the temple servants, and some of the sons of Judah, of the sons of Benjamin, and of the sons of Ephraim and Manasseh lived in Jerusalem." And so now we're starting to see all Israel, at least in a fragmented way, return from exile, and all Israel is starting to emerge back in view. And so then through verse 34, there's a detailed listing of all the families who return to Israel, and you'll see that there, but it always points to this one essential point that the chronicler wants to make to his readers, and that works for us too, is that God is faithful to his promises. He's sovereign in preserving his people, and that's because of his faithfulness. He's faithful despite our failures. He preserves his redemptive plan across generations. So let's not miss the point that within God's faithfulness, there is a call to our faithfulness. And this is also something that seems essential to this tracing of the genealogies. Why so much focus on the Levites? Why so much of an expectation of a rebuilding of the temple built into this story of that which was already the ideal version of mediating the glory of God amongst the people? It's because of the requirement of faithfulness from God's people in every generation. The exiles need to live as they were called to live from long before they were in turmoil, long before there were problems. And you see this effectively in chapter 9, verses 17 to 34. It's the careful organization of all those who are involved in some way in worship. It's the gatekeepers of the temple. It's other temple servants. And it's all to promote proper worship once again. It's central to Israel's restoration and to their national identity. And so the central focus on Levi isn't political. The Levites aren't political families. They don't have their own tribal territories. They have cities allotted to them among the tribes, and those are all listed out. But the idea even of their distribution, it's not for political purposes, it's for worship. They are there to facilitate worship in every sphere of influence, in homes, in workplaces, in communities, in villages, in towns, in cities, all throughout the territories of the tribes. And ultimately, that's a good point for us. We need to facilitate worship in our spheres of influence as well. These are not just dusty records, are they? They're really, really important stories that show us God's promises and God's provision for fulfilling his promises. And they also assure us that we too can be found faithful even though we are flawed. God is faithful in our failures. Now we want to spend the rest of our time just going through basically the Chronicles of David. But to do that, we have to make a pit stop, and that is on Saul. Okay, so go back to 9 verse 35, and you'll see that the author uses Israel's first king, Saul, as a negative example, rightly so. And of course, the prior books that would have already been read and digested by these people, they would have understood this, but primarily a negative example here. And how does this work? It's a foil, as it ought to be in a literary sense, but a stark contrast with David and positive examples about him, David's faithfulness, and ultimately the positive understanding of God's sovereign plan over it all. It's a contrast that shows how God rejects unfaithful leaders, but he promotes his covenant-keeping servants. To be a humble slave before the king is that which will get exalted. And that's not Saul. That's going to be David. So there's a repeat of the ancestry of Saul there in some of those verses 9, 35 to 44. And there's the extended account of how Saul takes his own life at the beginning of chapter 10, verses 1 through 14, his suicide. And also, it explains that his suicide is a direct result of his unfaithfulness to God. He's failing to keep God's word. He even consults that medium. You remember we talked about that when we were going through 1 Samuel. And rather than seek the Lord as the godly king that could deliver all of his answers and deliver him from all of his troubles the way a king ought to be, he has a fundamental heart problem, and verse 14 says it. he did not inquire of Yahweh. Didn't inquire of Yahweh. Didn't ask him. Didn't care. That's not who God needed to be for Saul. And that's the powerful contrast here to David, the man after God's own heart. And in that way, then, what we're set up for is seeing David as effectively a messianic prototype. He's the one who is going to, yes, he's going to be idealized, but to a point. The theme of David is faithfulness. God's faithfulness, despite his failures, but celebrating his successes that come because of his faithfulness to God's word. And this leads us then all the way through the rest of the book, starting in chapter 11. So walk through with me David's reign in 1 Chronicles chapters 11 through 29. David is the ideal king. We know that, but the chronicler wants to present it. Part of how we know it is because we know those that came after him. We know he's as close as you could get to Messiah compared to anyone else, even the good ones. Because we have so many sustained stories over the long periods of suffering and trial in David's life. But here, he's quickly shot into that position as the ideal king that we need to see, who conquers enemies, retrieves the ark, organizes temple worship, prepares his son Solomon for success, and all that with just hazy backdrops of problems. Negative aspects are not really brought out here because the focus is ultimately on God's faithfulness to make him successful. The one who inquired of Yahweh with that tender heart is the one who, as we learned from 2 Kings, is going to have a son who will also inquire of Yahweh to have a listening heart. And so this selective portrayal of David is not to omit the negative stories, because we're going to get them, like the census. But there's even dropped in mentions that infer about Bathsheba. But the point is that God gives grace to the humble. He exalts those to success who are faithful to him. And in all of it, he proves his faithfulness. So let's just take a look at a few preliminary statements I could make as we get into all of this as part of a framework. When we look at the active events that are brought here, all those key moments, three pictures emerge about David through his activities. First, he's a model king. He's the model king. He's the rarest of them all. In that sense, we would say that it's unmistakable that God has blessed him. He's blessing his accomplishments as a military leader, as an administrator, as a religious reformer, and as a temple planner. He is the model king. There has never been anyone like him. But secondly, we see him as a Moses-like figure. I'm not sure if you've caught that as you've read through, but you see him as the epitome of what a worship leader ought to be, and one with a command of an entire people. His temple preparations, his organization is so extensive, and it's interesting that the plans that he receives for the temple echo back to plans that Moses received in Exodus 25 for the tabernacle. Extensive instructions for the tabernacle for Moses in Exodus 25, but David in 1 Chronicles 28 actually says as much. He says that he received the plans for the temple in verse 19 of chapter 28, quote, as insight in writing from the hand of Yahweh. This is prophetic. And this kind of level of planning puts him on par in that sense of instituting national worship in a godly way with Moses. But the third is what we've already said, that when we look at his activities throughout, what we see of David is he's a messianic prototype. He's the one who is presented as the ideal king because we need to see him that way if we're going to see him as the forerunner of Messiah. The one who will come out of him is the one who is even better, the one who is even greater than him. And in fact, in Jesus' own words, Jesus says that he's even he himself is one greater than Solomon. Well, here what we see is, in every sense, that if David has, in his imperfect way, been so successful in his limited faithfulness, then how much more his son that will be on the throne forever. And this is ultimately going to to play into this book when we get to chapter 17, because that's going to reference the Davidic covenant. And we'll get there. Well, just starting in chapter 11, I want to make a few points here. Notice how all Israel surfaces many, many times, actually, in verse 1 here of chapter 11, verse 4, verse 10, and then when you get into chapters 12, 13, 14, and 15, all Israel pops up all over the place. Why is that? Because David is a unifier. He's the one who knows how to bring people together. Why? Because God is giving him success to unify his people as this holy nation. He is a unifying force. And in this sense, he serves as that idealized king. David is idealized in this way, but it's so helpful to see him that way. How much more the one that will come from him. Now, in his early years of his kingship, we see in chapters 11 and 12 that he has a conquest of Jerusalem. This is going to establish this politically neutral capital city of Jerusalem. It's going to become the center of Israel's worship. And then you see his mighty warriors that God has provided. These are loyal, courageous men. Thank you so much. Whose extraordinary acts of valor reveal that their strength came from God, like David's did. Chapter 12 shows how support... Thank you. Anything else? I'll take roses at the end. Here's a verse I want you to see. It's in chapter 12, verse 18. This is one of his mighty men, spirit-empowered, Amasai, and he makes this declaration that would have rung through all the troops and the families of Israel at that time, of course. He says, "We are yours, O David, and with you, O son of Jesse, peace, peace to you, and peace to him who helps you. Indeed, your God helps you." Now, it's said that that is spirit-inspired, and it's also absolutely true. And from our vantage point, we can see it because we're seeing a condensed vision of all of these, yes, idealized but important moments that really paint the picture that God is with him. But by the end of the chapter then, we see it's all Israel is effectively in his hands with these same statements, the same support. I think there's an important point there that God affirms what his plans are through earthly means. God uses humans in this sense, in a very specific way, to give a picture of his heavenly approval. See, God's always had this plan to rise up through Judah and through David, his ultimate king. But now we see the people recognizing the importance in their time of David being the front runner. And in that, then, we see that in the sphere of human action, we're getting as if real lifetime displays of God's decisions. And it happens that way with prayer, doesn't it? When we're praying for something and it's inherently spiritual, it's private, doesn't even have to be accompanied by audible words, and then something happens, perhaps personally to us or even politically in our world, and we can make the association that something we have been praying for has come to pass. What does it do? It reinforces God's faithfulness in our minds. It reinforces for us that God has made a heavenly, eternal decision and brought it to bear right here, right now. God uses earthy human means to reveal his great works. And so that's what I see here, is God uses these human means to accomplish his purpose. And that is to rally all of Israel, in fact, all Israel, to come and to coronate their king. Well, the ark needs to be brought to Jerusalem, so we get this in chapters 13 to 16. Of course, there's a failed first attempt, and why is that? Because David, in one of his failures, is to not follow the Levitical law. So in this first failure, which is recounted here with the touching of the ark, this first attempt in chapter 13, he says, "Let us bring back," in verse 3, "the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. And now this is one with an inquiring heart, but he needs to go all the way. So what's it going to take? A second attempt. Okay, so it doesn't go well in the first attempt, but in chapter 15, we get the story of how David correctly appoints the Levites to carry the ark according to God's law, which is always a better plan to follow God's law, especially when he makes it very obvious for what you should do. And this time it results in a joyful procession. No death, just enjoyment, an uncontainable joy. And you see this in chapters 15 up through 16, verse 6. Chapter 16 is such a precious chapter because now David, as this consummate worship leader over Israel, is going to make the connections that he'd better make because all Israel is listening. Everyone needs to enter into this uncontainable joy that is met with theological truth and ultimately with a heart of outreach for their neighbors. Those neighboring tribes, those neighboring nations, those pagans across the border. And here David's going to bring it all together. Take a look at chapter 16, and you see David proclaim God's covenant faithfulness and his universal reign over all the nations, and he's going to call the nations to worship the Lord alone. Here's some highlights. I wish I could read all of it, but verse 8 says, "Oh, give thanks to Yahweh, call upon his name, make known his acts among the peoples," the pagans. Verse 14, "He is Yahweh our God. His judgments are in all the earth." And then what does he do? He's going to go into the Abrahamic covenant, which has worldwide blessing as its ultimate result. Verse 15, "Remember his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, which he cut with Abraham and his oath to Isaac. Then he also confirmed it to Jacob for a statute to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the portion of your inheritance." And he goes on to now speak specifically about God's blessing over all Israel. But go down to verse 23. "Sing to Yahweh all the earth, proclaiming good news of his salvation from day to day. Recount his glory among the nations, his wondrous deeds among all the people, for great is Yahweh and greatly to be praised. And he is more fearsome than all gods." Whose gods? The neighbor's gods. Soon to be Israel's gods. But here, he's absolutely outreach-oriented. He wants people to come to worship God with them in Israel. Verse 26, "For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but Yahweh made the heavens." Always this perspective of universal and particular to Israel as a means of showing the universal blessing that Yahweh has for all who will draw to the God of Israel. And so that's where you have verse 28, "Ascribe to Yahweh," Yahweh and no other, not just Elohim, God universal, but now the covenant name of God, "Ascribe to Yahweh, O families of the peoples, ascribe to Yahweh glory and strength. Ascribe to Yahweh the glory of his name. Lift up an offering and come before him. Worship Yahweh in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Indeed, the world is established. It will not be shaken." Got to do one more. Verse 31. "Let the heavens be glad." How much more universal can you get than that? "And let the earth rejoice. And let them say among the nations, Yahweh reigns." David is the ideal worship leader that we should all ascribe to be. In fact, that's how we evangelize. We call people to the faith in the one in whom we have trusted. The one who has saved us can save them too. Of course, it's not complete, and so chapter 17 comes around. Chapter 17, you know it because you're familiar with the similar narration of the account in 2 Samuel 7. But in chapter 17, David makes plans to build the temple, but Yahweh disapproves. We're familiar with the Davidic covenant that results, but see, in 17:1, he wants to settle God in a way that he's settled in his palace of cedar. And he recognizes this incongruity between the fact that the ark remains in a tent, but he can now dwell in a palace of cedar. That seems wrong. And of course, we know how this goes. In verse 14, though, you really get to the epitome here. God's promised to build David a house. It is not for David to build God a house, but God will take a house. And in verse 14, the text emphasizes that the temple and also the monarchy all belongs to God anyway. Instead of saying your house, he says my house. And instead of saying your kingdom, what does God say? My kingdom. My house and my kingdom. God is the true king, and he will get what he wants. And it just so happens that David prayed under the inspiration of the Spirit for something that God wanted, which was a temple. And that temple is going to come through David's heir. Now, from verse 16 to the end of the chapter, David responds as a worship leader ought to and as a king better, which is in humility, absolute humility. In verse 16, who am I, O Yahweh, and what is my house that you've brought me this far? And this was a small thing in your eyes, O God, because he's so powerful. But you have spoken of the house of your slave concerning the distant future. And then verse 21 and 22, you see how Israel's spiritual history is set apart from God's dealing with the other nations. But it's through Israel that the other nations will be blessed according to the Abrahamic covenant. Here it goes. And what one nation in the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people, to make you a name by great and awesome things in driving out nations from before your people, whom you redeemed out of Egypt? Yet you gave your people Israel to be your own people forever. And you, O Yahweh, have become their God. Sounds a lot like Deuteronomy chapter 4 from Moses. Deuteronomy 4, 7 and 8, he says this, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as is Yahweh our God whenever we call on him? Moses said that. Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? Now the question is, will David and his line enforce that law? And will they see all the nations come in gladness to them in the temple, observe Yahweh as greater than their false gods, the one that they should worship? Will they see it? And that's a bit of a cliffhanger at this point. Now, just some mentions of the remaining chapters, 18 to 20, talk about David's wars. David's wars expand Israel's territory to the farthest the borders are going to go, and it's important that he does so. But, you know, he is a man of blood because of this. He's a man of war. But it's necessary in order to enter into a time of peace under his son Solomon, whose name actually references Shalom, peace, prosperity. And all of that that is going to happen under Solomon is bought and paid for in blood by his father. Now, chapter 21 comes, and the chronicler doesn't let David off the hook for his sins. This is the story of the census that comes in as preliminary to the choice of Jerusalem for the temple itself. Okay, that is not established until this moment. He makes a military census. He wants to know out of his own prowess and ultimately out of his own human power how many troops he has, what is the strength of his military, and in doing so, he sinned against the Lord. This is one who has not inquired of the Lord anymore. And David has failed in this way to stay in a state of humility, and he's not a worship leader. He is self-focused, it is ungodly, and it's going to lead to divine judgment. But with the discipline that comes, one incredible thing happens, and this is what shows up in chapter 21, verse 18, and around there, is that he will make sacrifice where the temple of Yahweh, or the altar to Yahweh, is going to be established. And that is actually on the site where Abraham was willing to sacrifice his own son, Isaac, back in Genesis chapter 22. And it is there that God wants his full sacrifice. He wants David to go beyond himself and back into a selfless state of worship. And that's what he wants transmitted through David, the leader of the people, as a worship leader, establish the temple with this in view, that there is only one God and he is high, to be lifted up, to be praised eternally. And in all of the sacrifices that are made, that will cost much, that they be done in absolute honor of the Lord. And in that sense, God will establish the temple there. And so it hugely significant. And then the temple building is going to start to take its formation. Now, David is still alive at this point, and we often think that Solomon has overseen all of it, but there's effectively what we could call a co-regency. There's David at the end of his life raising up Solomon, and we don't even get those stories of how many other little kings and other, you know, machinations are happening politically. We just get the reality that Solomon is David's man for this job, but he's immature. He's so immature, in fact, that Scripture is going to make that public to everyone. They're going to know it too. He says that he's an immature young man, and he is confident, though, that God can oversee the entire work and strengthen him to accomplish the task. And so what will ultimately happen is David is going to, in chapters 23 through 26, organize the priests, organize the musicians, organize the gatekeepers. He is going to have a civil and military arrangement now that he is doing everything in humility. He is going to protect the worship of the people. There are going to be divisions and rotations among the people. So all Israel is all in on worshiping and serving with great sacrifice. And then it's going to go on into chapter 29, the climax, where David is going to have to leave the affairs of the kingdom, the nation, and the temple, and all of the worship of Israel over to his immature son, Solomon. But he's confident. He's confident. There's a perfect readiness for Solomon to take up his work and do right. See, David reminds them in chapter 29, right at the beginning, that the temple was not for man, but it's for Yahweh. It is for Yahweh. And so it's all now the question, who will consecrate themselves? Who will consecrate this temple? Who will give? Who will be a part of the abundant sacrifices needed, but done from the heart? It's all about those who are like him, getting back to their humble state of worship, seeking after God's own heart, and being blessed for it. That's what Israel needs. And this ultimately is going to leave them with the need for a final prayer where David extols God's sovereignty. And he says in verse 11, "Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor, for everything in heaven and on earth is yours." But he's also going to recognize the human dependence on the one who is so high and exalted that he would have no need of us, but we have all need of him. And verse 14 says, "Everything comes from you. Everything comes from you." And after abundant sacrifices are made, verse 23 says that Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king. And with it then, verse 28, David died at a good old age, having enjoyed long life, wealth, and honor. But what's the cliffhanger now? It's, will this continue? Will Solomon prove faithful? Will the people be faithful? And what will happen when he's not and they are not? What will happen to the state of worship in Israel? What will happen to the testimony of the glory of God? What will happen to the glory of God in Israel? And this is that halfway mark theological cliffhanger. You see, what it does, though, for us, we hang off that cliff waiting for the rest of the story, which will develop next week. But in our minds and our hearts, we jump to the New Testament, don't we? We jump to Christ. We jump to Christ who is for us the embodiment of God and the fullness of deity dwelling now in our hearts, and he dwelled on the earth in his first coming. The temple is in us. In this state, the spiritual state of the kingdom, God has designed in the church age for us to have our own bodies be the temple of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Let's end with these verses to remind us we're not hanging off of any cliff. We're solidly rooted in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is both king and priest. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, in the context of recognizing sin, do you not know that you are a sanctuary of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? For the sanctuary of God is holy, and that is what you are. Our identity is now established by the righteousness of Christ. 1 Peter 2:5, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. There is no temple to make sacrifices that are worth anything in God's eyes according to a law that has been abrogated now that Christ is here. But in Christ, we together in the unity of the faith on the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, we are being built up because we are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And what we are becoming is now this house of God. 1 Peter 2 goes on in verses 9 and 10. We'll end with these. But you are a chosen family, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, us believers, on the spiritual heritage of our spiritual forebears, the faithful remnant of Israel, many of whom are chronicled through those first chapters of the genealogies. We are now as if part of that holy nation. It says we are a people for God's own possession. What for? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people. We were the pagans. We were the peoples. But now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Where's your hope today? Where's your hope if you're on a cliffhanger of sorts, wondering how God will be glorified in this world, how there will be ultimate peace, how God will dwell with us? Put your hope in the ultimate Son of David. Put your hope in Christ. He is the only one who perfectly balances justice and mercy, victory and wisdom, strength and compassion. He secured it on the cross. He empowered it in his resurrection. He operates by it at the throne of grace even now. And he prays for you, for your holiness, because you are identified with him, you lowly slave in a long line of lowly slaves. You, me, David, and many from that line. Will you trust in his faithfulness? Will you hope in him? Will he reign spiritually in your heart? Get past the cliffhanger by landing squarely on the rock that is Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at these incredible genealogies that are going to extend in the New Testament as well, showing that you are the legitimate Son of David, and we need you to be. We thank you for being the one who is the ultimate worship leader, better than David, because you have made it so that we can praise God and so he can be pleased with us in his presence. You are the ultimate one who mediates for God, the great high priest, the only one that we need. And we thank you for being present even now in our own souls, so much that our own bodies could be considered your sanctuary, your temple. And we thank you that you are the ultimate king who will come back. You will reign in this broken world from Jerusalem. You will rebuild your temple, and all Israel and all the peoples will worship you rightly. And then we will see you in your glorious radiance. We long for that day. Help us in our times of darkness, our times of waiting, our time of need, to come to you, the God-man who is both king and priest, seated on your throne in heaven at the right hand of God, now praying even for us. It's incredible that you, the high and exalted one, still demonstrate lowliness of heart with regard to us. We thank you for all that we're learning in Chronicles and ask that you would bless it in such a way that we would look to Christ as the fulfillment of every godly line. Through you we pray. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.